That's hitting me. I fell asleep at between like 4:35 p.m. yesterday. So it's ridiculous. I feel like I'm 85 years old. So yeah, it's good to be with you this morning. I had intended to speak to you about I guess maybe processing when we learn where we're at, I guess, and how to deal with when we don't like what we discover about ourselves, about our or when we're learning new things. But so hopefully I can get through a lot of this, and we can maybe even have some dialogue about this topic. So do you have you experienced challenges in your I guess relationships, your walk with God, your family, and if you have, if you think about, have they formed you in any way that's good, or were they wholly negative experiences? But did a new person emerge on the other side from a hard time? A lot of what we're dealing with in Scripture is that story. I think the more I read, read the Gospels, read especially the Psalms, you find the life of faith begins, and it must begin this way, I think. Very black and white, very clear-cut categories. Don't do this, that's bad. Do this, this is good. Don't put your trust here, put your trust here. And I think that's necessary so we can learn how to relive in the world. But as we experience trauma of all different kinds, our lives tend to not be black and white. They tend to kind of go like this, mostly like this, I think, and then we have moments of success and redemption or whatever. But if our thinking about God doesn't go with us on those journeys, and we continue with a kind of black and white static vision of the world, we encounter crises of faith. And we can kind of even double down on the kind of the black and white. It's not supposed to go this way. Things are very black and white. This is, I said yes to the decision to follow Jesus, and this is how it's supposed to operate. And I've seen a lot of people jettison their relationships, and sadly, many have just chosen to forget about the whole thing, the whole enterprise of following Jesus. And so, I see in the Bible an invitation. It's an inevitable reality anyways, but I think there's an invitation to live when those black and white categories start to mix, and you get this kind of gray space, There's a lot of gray in life when it's not clear what to do, why it's happening. And being faithful doesn't look like being optimistic and being positive in those moments of tension and ambiguity and disorientation, I think. But the life of faith is largely a call, an invitation to live there. And we see in Scripture, think of a book like, if have you read Job?
Yeah.
There's so much there. It's a story, right? It's a narrative, and as readers of the book of Job, we know why this individual is suffering so much. But it has nothing to do with Job. We know that. We know that as readers. And we watch the characters scramble to make sense. They all agree that the world works very clear-cut categories. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. They all agree with that, but they just disagree. Job says, "I didn't do anything wrong, so the problem is in heaven. God's dropping the ball. He doesn't understand how the world works." And his friends are like, no, the world operates on a very deed and consequence formula. So you must have done something wrong. So it's, whatever, 35 chapters. That's exhaustive dialogue back and forth. And I think it's supposed to exhaust you. You get to the end of it and you're like, oh, no, these guys are so wrong. You know, we're watching from a high elevation, and they're right, but they're so wrong. You know, the things they're saying, like, yeah, you, that's a good point, but no, that's not what's going on here. At the end of the book, when God finally appears, and there are moments when Job loses his cool and says things that good Christian folk ought not say. But he says them, and the Bible somehow almost celebrates this story, this narrative of lament and mourning and crying out. And he essentially calls God a monster. He's like, here I am suffering, and you just laugh at me, you mock me, you stand there and look at me, I'm calling for help. And like, I bet you're going to come and appear in a storm and crush me, you have no pity on me. That's what he's saying that to the God. Yeah. Like, that's intense. Then God finally shows up in a storm. And as readers, we expect, here it goes. It was nice knowing you, Job. But God instead leads him on a tour of creation. He brings Job up close and personal as a participant through a series of rhetorical questions that Job shouldn't try to answer, you know, but through seeing these massive, almost mythical creatures. And at the end of the book, Job gets no answer for why he went through what he went through. There is no solution offered Job. But what he is offered is a new vision of the world. And in this vision, Job is no longer at the center. And really, I think the question in a book like Job is God doing a good job running his world? That's a question that Job is part of that exploration. But that Job isn't alone. I just think Job is an example of this. But the Psalms, I think, are so instructive for the church becoming mature with dissonance and gray and tension and when things don't make sense and when life and church and business and everything else isn't moving at the pace you'd like it to. We have this collection of prayer, poem, songs, 150 of them, and they are there to teach us how to pray. Yeah. And they have been in the church since the church became a thing, a staple. I mean, this is, it's clear, it's the most referenced, alluded to part of the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament. I mean, it's clear that the Psalms, these prayers, are the air that Jesus' followers were breathing. It created all kinds of... they're reading these prayers of the ancient people, and they're handing them down to as each generation as words for each generation. These become their words. And it shapes their expectations. But about a third of them are dark. Like really dark. One of them, Psalm 88, is extra dark, but they're dark, and they are they're accusatory. They blame God. They pound on God's chest. They tell God he forgot. They cry out, "How long, O Lord?" You know, they misunderstand the situation, especially of the exile. You think of Psalm 89, which ends book 3 in the book of Psalms, where you know, they're lamenting, "You promised, you made all these promises to David, but the kingdom's gone." Like, there's no one of David on the throne, so you dropped the ball. Wow. And what's interesting is that it's this sort of prayer that's given to the people of God. That this isn't, I mean, there's, and there has been throughout history in many of the kind of common lectionaries, the liturgical prayers for the year, where people have gotten rid of the ugly Psalms. Like Psalm 137 is an exile Psalm. Have you read that? Where it says, "Happy is the one who essentially snatches Babylonian infants by their ankles and smacks their head against the rocks." I mean, you have things like, "Break out their teeth, God."
Yeah.
break their arms, God. I mean, come on. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. And here we have this collection of prayers that is like full steam against the enemy. But what we miss is this, this kind of, I don't know if authenticity is the right word, but there's an honesty. There's an honesty. And it's seldom that you'll find in these prayers full-blown honesty about just their situation and their feelings. It's not like, you know, just, you know, kill switch on any kind of reverence or awe of God and just, I'm just going to vent and talk about how life is terrible and it's God's fault. You always find a working things out in prayer.
Yeah.
And in the book of Psalms in Hebrew, Tehillim means praises. And that's really the common thread between all of these poems is praise. And while you have these dark, challenging, addresses to God, you also have them working through that and finding a way to not to just be honest about their situation, but to find a way to be honest as well about God. And it's that balance of not just like, oh, my dog died, I lost my job, my family's, you know, my brother's sick, but praise God anyway. Like, what? Like, no. Like, stop for a second. Like, you don't mean that. No one means that. And the Psalms are a kind of like confrontation there where there's a stop, get honest with God. He knows anyways.
Yeah.
And the Psalms are not permission to go attack God, but an invitation to work out life in the context of prayer. And precisely because even these accusations are an address to God, they somehow are an act of faith. Because it's not there is no God, it's working things out with God. I'll talk more about that maybe in the sermon. But there's a... We live in these moments where life is not as it should be according to us. but what I'd love to do is apply some of that thinking to just the church as a community, because I don't know if you've felt the church or God's work in the church can oftentimes, because of life, because of our expectations, God can be very unimpressive and small. And we tend to lower our expectations of what God's up to, what he wants to do. And there's many of us, self included, we walk around with a kind of low-grade anxiety about whether things are moving in the right direction or if they can ever be like they once were, whatever it is in our minds that's that kind of magical, you know, moment where God was clearly moving in our lives and in our church. And the church isn't always going to be screaming and hollering and happy and somersaulting and like busting at the seams. As a community, you're going to experience these like, well, why isn't it working? Why isn't the leader making it work? You know, why isn't it happening? Why isn't our structure facilitating more growth? And those are these moments where, as a community, we have to find belief. We have to find faith and trust. Unfortunately, these moments, because as people we tend to not be super humble and sensitive to God, what we can often do is kind of double down on what did we used to do back then? What strategy did we have when things were perfect? When life was awesome, what did I used to do? I'm going to do that again now. There's a problem with that. Number one, for the church, the culture in which we live in the last 20 years has shifted.
Yeah.
I can attest to that just from being a campus minister and sharing the faith on college campuses is different than it was when I became a Christian. The kinds of it's less about convincing people of their sin and more that there is a thing called God and that it's worth considering.
Right.
But that shift in culture, it disallows us from doing what we used to do back then. The world is different.
Yeah.
And we're different.
Yeah.
We're different. Life is more complicated. kids and jobs and unemployment and struggles and sicknesses and grief, and it's different. Yeah. So we always, life is going to always have these moments of, you know, explosive growth, but the whole of life, yeah, and this bears itself out, I think, in Scripture, is not this skyrocket towards, it is in one sense a skyrocket towards glory, but not in the way we anticipate. It includes this little thing called crucifixion, and it feels like a descent. So I think the challenge is to be open to God in those moments. How are you guys doing? Because I think it can mutate us if we don't kind of open our hearts and open our minds to new possibilities in the midst of a time of stagnance personally or corporately. It can mutate our expectations. And I think lead us down a dangerous path, namely in that it stops us from being transformed. Moving backwards, even that language, unless you were better back then and you've somehow fallen, but God is always on a movement forward, transformation, where you will be a different creature at the end of your journey than you were at the beginning. Yeah. And that has everything. Hopefully your story culminates in a life of praise and not bitter despair and clenching your teeth. That happens to a lot of us. But the vehicle to that place is, in somehow, tension, suffering, gray, you know, all of the things we'd rather short circuit, yeah, bypass. but we don't have a ton of time, so I wanted to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 21, and I brought my Bible today. Matthew 21, because I love this. Hang on, let me get the text up. It's a story about Jesus confronting religious people because their system is failing them. And instead of being open to this incredible thing God is doing in their midst, it's almost like they double down on what they believe. And it prevents them from seeing this new way of being open to God, which will actually produce more than they could imagine. So Matthew 21, Matthew's gospel is literary. It's a work of art in a lot of ways. It's carefully crafted. And actually, Mark as well, Luke as well, at very intentional moments in their narratives, they're trying to surprise the reader through whether it's the failures of the disciples, but it's a slow kind of revelation as we're reading. The wool is slowly being pulled off as we're realizing who Jesus is, and what it is, how it is God is going to bring his promises to fruition through Jesus. It's a bit of a journey. In up to about chapter 19 in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is very secretive. He's not like, hey, I'm, you know, Psalm 2, that's me. You know, God's anointed. I'm the king. He's more cryptic in the way that he talks about himself and what God is doing. In 19, Matthew's journey, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem begins. And he will spend the rest of the rest of Matthew's gospel until the very end. He heads up to Galilee, but it's an ascent. You go up to go to Jerusalem. And he's headed toward Jerusalem, to make it there for Passover. And he's there for about a week before Passover. And if you are a Jewish male, you should, according to Deuteronomy 26, appear before Yahweh three times a year for the different festivals. Sukkot, the festival of booths. Shavuot, the festival of weeks, Pentecost, and Pesach, the Passover. But these are moments that all male Jews are to return as pilgrims up to Jerusalem for worship. And so imagine your mall on Christmas, right? So, and these aren't massive cities. So imagine ballooning from 50-ish thousand people to up around maybe near 200,000 people at during the holiday, you know? So it's crowded. There are pilgrims from all over the known world. Jews are coming back to worship. It's kind of like Reach, only much, much bigger, much more serious about it. Jesus has been very secretive up to this point, but no longer will he act in secret. Though for the careful observer, he doesn't act in secret. But we may say it's still pretty secretive. But not if we know the scriptures. Look at Matthew 21. Now when they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Right away you'll find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you are to say, 'The Lord needs them,' and you'll send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "Tell the people of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, unassuming and seated on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. The cloaks, not his disciples. Very large crowds spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowd went ahead of him, and those following kept shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Then he entered. As he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was thrown into an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple area and drove out those who were selling and buying in the temple courts. They turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are turning it into a den of brigands." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple courts, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the experts of the law saw the wonderful things he did and heard the children crying out in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" Jesus said, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of children and nursing infants, 'You have prepared praise for yourself'?" And leaving them, he went to the city of Bethany and spent the night there. Now early in the morning, he returned to the city. He was hungry. And after noticing a fig tree by the road, he went to it, found nothing on it except the leaves. He said to it, "Never again will there be fruit from you." And the fig tree withered at once. The disciples saw it, and they were amazed, saying, "How did the tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it'll happen." So, quite an action-packed few verses there. So, we don't want to miss Jesus. Jesus is so intentional here. Yeah. This whole donkey scenario isn't rooted in, "I'm really tired." And, I mean, how selfish would that be? Like, they're all walking, right? I need a donkey. It's not because Jesus is had a long journey. No, this means something. He's making a statement. He calls for a donkey because the prophet talks about a king who has been delivered by God, who will ride in victoriously. Not on a war horse, but sort of like the royal procession, right? David rode into town, same route, on a donkey. And so this is kind of kingly actions, but it's the kind of action that communicates a reign of peace. So Jesus is very symbolically making a statement, and no one in town would be confused as to what's being communicated. And the whole town is buzzing. The whole mall, you know, is freaking out, you know. So there's an energy. And who is this? Is it one of David's descendants? Have we arrived at the time? There's a Galilean. I may be able to talk about this more in my sermon, but my whole life up to around 2002 was devoted to hip-hop culture. And I'm from Lodi, Wisconsin. The plain look on your face tells you all you need to know. Like, it's super small. There's like a stoplight that only flashes red. I mean, it's a farm town. But here's this redheaded kid who's obsessed with hip-hop culture. Like, you know, just, it's my life. And it was for a long time. And all of my friends, too, and they've went on to have careers in hip-hop. But where do MCs and B-boys and turntablists come from in the 90s, at least? The Bronx. Yeah, Queens. You know, something happened in L.A. Atlanta's waking up. But largely, kings don't come from Galilee. MCs don't come from Lodi. So even this is a bit of dissonance. Like, is a Galilean? You know, my family's from Alabama. Hi, honey. Hi, Jason. Hi, honey. Come on in here. Like, that's the Galileans. Even their accents would give them away. The Galileans are here. You know, the backwater from up north. And here comes a Galilean riding into town like he's king. And so there's a, this wouldn't be missed. But what he does next, I think, is just holy cats. Talk about overthrow the system. Talk about being active in your faith. Jesus does what would be the equivalent of marching into the White House, through and out the back doors to the Rose Garden, with a can of kerosene and an American flag and a match. Wow. And he goes into the Rose Garden and he lights the flag on fire and he says, this system will fail. Wow. Like, this is going over the edge and there's a new way to do it. But this system that you've put so much stock in, it fails. Wow. That's the sentiment here. This is Jesus as a subversive kind of revolutionary. And we tend to read this passage as if what Jesus is upset about is the sacrificial system. That's not what's got Jesus so angry. He's not in there because people are buying. And think about it. You come from Galilee for Pentecost or for Passover, and you got to offer an offering. You going to carry a donkey? You're not going to sacrifice a donkey, but are you going to carry a lamb on your shoulders for all those miles? No, I mean, Deuteronomy even makes concessions for being able to buy animals, you know, locally when you get there. That's okay. I'm not saying it wasn't corrupt or there wasn't a scheme and unjust scales. But nonetheless, that's not what's got him so razzed. There's something else going on. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're not doing good. We got about 20 minutes, right? 10? Okay. Let's just read a bit of Jeremiah 7, and it might shine a light on how Jesus understands what needs to happen in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, stand at the gate of the Lord's house. That's the temple, if you didn't know. And proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates and to worship the Lord. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Look, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of brigands in your eyes? Behold, I have myself seen it, declares the Lord. Positive words. Imagine your Jeremiah, the prophet, standing at the temple gate as people are coming in for Sunday service. Imagine if your greeters had that message. Come on in and be judged, right? Come on in and amend your ways, you filthy, lying, you know, adulterous, you know, unrepentant thing, you're right? Like you've misunderstood everything. But here's Jeremiah as the temple greeter that day, warning the people. And he says, don't do one of these where you lean up against the wall like in the temple here. This is evidence that I'm in the right and I'm safe and God is for me. No matter what else is going on, I have this promise that God is with me, and so I can just kind of lean up against it. And Jesus and Jeremiah are both addressing that issue. Wow. Because God's people, who it doesn't take long in the Bible, verse 26, to recognize that whatever a human being is, they are to, in some sense, radiate, implement the reign and rule of the Creator God. And God is continually, Bereshit Rabbah, the commentary, ancient commentary on Genesis, has God saying of Abraham, if Adam fails, I'll send Abram. And the idea is Israel is to be what Adam was not. And it turns out he was. That's why Jesus is called Adam and Israel. But this is the vocation of humanity, to be God's image bearers, which is a whole rich discussion I think we should have more of. But they've went from having this calling to fill the world with, so that it's buzzing with God's glory everywhere you turn, to turning inward and looking at one another as God's people. When they're supposed to be focused outward and showing God's glory, they've turned inward and they've become obsessed with themselves and their own religion, and have so narrowed their vision of what's possible. And Rome is breathing down their neck like Greece was, like Egypt was, like Persia was, Babylon, Assyria. I mean, they've just been handed along the way to different superpowers. And their way of coping was to become more and more religious, more and more drilled down on what assured them that they would be delivered. Well, they leaned on the wrong things. And Jesus comes in and he's quoting two passages that indicate that the temple of Yahweh, which in itself is a microcosm of creation like Eden. At the end of the Bible, we're actually confronted with a new heavens and a new earth where there is no temple, because the whole thing is temple. And all of its inhabitants are priests. And we have here this temple that's a sign to that reality. The temple is an indication of a coming reality. God is still dwelling with men in the temple, and it's a place where it doesn't matter your creed, color, economic status, the nations. This isn't a religious for the religious elite, this building. The prophet Isaiah says the eunuchs can come in here. Those who have been compromised sexually are allowed to come in and find me, and I will engrave their names on the halls in the temple. This is a place of prayer for the gathering of the nations. God wants to bring in the whole world. But you know what we do? We turn it into a den of revolutionaries, of brigands, which is what Jeremiah was saying. You've turned the temple, which is evidence of the salvation of the world, into a fortress, which is evidence to you of your own salvation. So this is something that is a vehicle for God to shine out. But they've locked the doors and be like, this thing proves that we're going to be saved and you won't. How can something simultaneously be a light to the world and evidence of the world's destruction? Like, pick a lane. You have to decide, are we as God's people here to overcome the world and destroy them and be victorious? Or are we the suffering servant that's there to love and adapt? And you know what Jesus' answer is? This whole thing is going over the edge of the hill. And within 40-ish years, Titus from Rome marches into town and literally bulldozes the temple right off the platform. You can go to Jerusalem today. I've seen it. The ruins are still there. It's over. Jesus is predicting the failure of the system. It's spiraling. Don't put your trust in the temple anymore. The temple was a signpost to a larger reality, which is now upon you. Wow. Jump ship. There's a new way. What's the new way look like? We're going to march over there and be enthroned. How? On a crucifix.
Wow.
On the Roman execution device. That's how this new way emerges. Then he marches out of town, and what in the world is going on with these trees that he hates? Right? Jesus is, not a great, he doesn't have a green thumb, I guess, you know. Maybe he should have known that they don't bear fruit at this time. But listen, this is sandwiched between two little things here. There's a tree that's bearing no fruit. Think of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. God says, I cleared the ground. I built a tower. I made a vineyard. There's nothing that can be done that I haven't done to ensure the growth of grapes in this vineyard. Yet it keeps producing awful grapes. Wow. And the vineyard is Israel. And the vineyard is Judah. Wow. That's what Isaiah says. Wow. But here, this is Jesus is with a fig tree. What's this really about a fig tree? No, see, the temple, the people of God aren't bearing the fruit that God wants. Yeah. They're too obsessed squabbling over their religion and how they're the ones who are right and everyone else is wrong. And in so doing, have closed their minds to the very kingdom that's upon them.
Wow.
And then he goes and says, you could say a prayer and that'll happen in this mountain. What mountain? The temple. The temple's Mount Zion. The temple, it could be thrown into the lake. It'd be thrown into the sea. So you know what you should do? Trust what I'm saying and be prayerful because there's a new way of being. But see, I don't think we read about this system of religion so that we can be, boy, were they, you know, did they miss the boat? I think we are shown so much of this kind of confrontation between God and Israel, the church, because it's what we can become when we get disoriented.
Wow.
When we're confused about what's supposed to come next, we drill down rather than open ourselves up to what could be a cross, to suffering, to, as Psalm 46 says, which is unfortunately translated, be still and know that I am God, more like, shut up and put your hands down, I am God. The idea is like, just stop your strategizing for a minute and put your faith in God. Let your system be bulldozed because I'm going to do something new. Come with me. Don't put your trust in the system. Come with me. But you're going to the cross. That can't be right. Oh, it's right. You just got to have faith that I'm in doing what's right here. And I think that's where the church, you know, it's not unique. The church finds itself in that story over and over and over and over and over.
Yeah.
And so that's where we're called, I think, instead of worrying about, I'm not getting things right is very important, but opening ourselves up to the possibility that there might be another way.
Yeah.
that's more difficult and maybe more faithful as we grow. Wow. We can't go backwards and ensure what we want to ensure. Maybe God wants you personally to feel a little insecure, because you know what happens if you feel insecure and you're faithful? You'll grow.
Yeah.
You'll grow. You'll become more sure. You'll become more active. You'll become more excited about your community, more excited about your church, more excited to let the church be assigned to the nations. Not because you've got it. How are we doing? Okay, one more just soapbox here. There is a move in churches to become relevant.
Yeah.
You've seen this? Tight jeans. My pants aren't that tight. But, you know, Christians in our culture are quickly becoming the slickest and the coolest. They really are. And we love that. Like, oh, we're awesome. We're totally connected to the world. Maybe you didn't see our screen and our Stratocaster and we got a stage and lights, and we sing relevant songs, and the preacher speaks from the Bible to application of our lives, and you know, we're spiritual people, and we come alongside the world and we're just like you. We're progressive and we're sharp and you know, all of that. And that's supposed to bring the world in. When in our culture, we're at the risk of being, maybe we've been evangelized more than we've evangelized.
Yeah.
Because we are at the risk of my friend the one I'm trying to impress by being so cool, he can look back and say, I can get everything you're suggesting at Whole Foods, yoga, yeah, the Y. You know, if what's on offer is this beautiful program that's, you know, up to date and not weird,
yeah,
I can get that anywhere. The church will not grow in a real way by becoming more like everyone else. Hey, everybody, we're cool too.
Yeah.
But when the church is marginalized and suffers and puts that story on display, I'll talk about this in my sermon, but what does Paul say? When I'm weak, right? God is magnified. The witness of the church is not that we're sympathetic and like everyone else. It's that we suffer and we cling to our God.
Yeah.
We hate the ways of the world and we're unapologetic about that.
Yeah.
Not because we hate the world, but because God is doing something new and the system is failing.
Yeah.
And we believe that. And so I think Jesus is trying to give a little grit to a religious community. I'll stop there. There's a lot more we could discuss here, but maybe we have 5-ish minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah, is that okay?
Yeah.
Thoughts or responses to this idea? Rebuttals, criticisms? I'm fine with that. You'll be wrong, but I'm fine with no, I'm just kidding. I'm happy to argue. Any ideas come to mind? I'm cool with the awkward silence. So, yes.
So, one thing that I've thought about a few times is how the exile, the period of the exile, influenced Judea's desire or need to separate.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, so you hunker down because your identity is in jeopardy. So what you got to do is preserve. Yeah. That's normal and natural. But it can get away from you, become idolatrous at a certain point. The other danger of the exile is assimilation. Is the kind of like becoming, you know, that's what books like Judges are all about. Israel becomes more Canaan than Israel. And there's a sense in which hard times, it can go one of two ways in the life of the believer or the church. Yeah. But here's the thing. The exile is foundational for what, I mean, it's given. You know, that's a statement of the prophets. The exile didn't happen to happen.
Right.
God orchestrated it.
Right.
Like, God sent Nebuchadnezzar. God sent Sennacherib. Like, these didn't just slip through God's fingers. He's doing something in that. He's doing something by allowing Jesus to be crucified. He's doing something in the persecutions of the church throughout history. They're not periphery. That's the way the church shines. Yeah, yeah, it's good. Yeah.
I think I'm really challenged by all this because it's really easy to look at the Pharisees and down them and go, we're not the Pharisees, but they really are.
Yeah.
And then you start thinking about the ramifications of that, and I start thinking, okay, the whole system, you know, the Jesus challenging the system, and the whole system's going to fail, and then I start going, well, we got a system we believe in pretty strongly right
yeah.
now, and it's
yeah.
making me just go, man, I want to be... You talked to yesterday about the word that stood out to me yesterday was imagination.
Yeah.
And so it just makes me go, okay, I got to stay in step with the Spirit here so that I'm not
yeah.
just locked into my way and just
yeah,
it.
Yeah, yeah, so that's good.
You're talking about drilling down too. I'm like, man, that's so much us in our nature.
That's what we do as people.
We get challenged
yeah.
and we get insecure, and instead of just looking to God and going, okay, God, what are you doing here? We just hunker down and go, well, yeah. I guess I just got to endure this.
Yeah.
And it all, I guess what I'm trying to say is, it's, I think there's, I'm challenged to just be more vulnerable with
yeah.
God.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Like the Psalms.
Me too.
Okay, God, what are you doing here?
Yep.
Let me be open to that, not just hunker down.
Yeah.
Say, okay, let me just get through
yeah.
this.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll fix this.
Yeah. And yeah. I mean that
organization. Yeah. 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 No.
Yeah, collectively and individually.
Yeah. And, and, you know, and that's the thing, like, you know, Jeremiah for or Isaiah, for example, in chapter 1 says, no more church services, no more singing, put your cymbals away, put your guitars away, I'm sick of your worship, I hate it, he
wow.
says. Says, do justice. But he doesn't say, I hate worship. The Bible's full of a call to worship. So the implication isn't God hates the temple, God hates sacrifice. That's not what Jesus is upset about. God doesn't hate the system. The systems fail because we make them gods. But they're good. Sacrifice, the temple, church, leaders, worship, teachers. I mean, these are all things given. They're called gifts of the Spirit by
yeah.
the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
And so structure and organization and systems are good, but they become corrupt when they become God. And so the goal isn't to let's throw the system out. The goal is to make sure that our hearts are aligned in the right space so that the system facilitates growth. And maybe the system for churches, maybe we just need to be a little more elastic.
Yeah.
But this isn't a call to jettison doctrine.
Right.
This isn't a call like, it doesn't matter, everyone's in. That's not the call here. It's for the people to realize that things only move forward by faith and trust in God.
Yeah.
Zechariah 4, verse 6, you should tattoo that on your face. Like, like it's not by man's planning, it's by God.
Wow.
Or when in Isaiah 31, when Judah's tempted to reach out to Egypt for help against Assyria, and God says, don't reach out to Egypt. They're just horses. They're not spirit. Like, Egypt's no help to you. No political alliances, no human strength. I want you vulnerable. You got to look at me.
Wow.
So that's a challenge for us because we reach for human ingenuity and strategy. All good, but at the end of the day, not the engine of the church.
Wow.
We could take one more, but then we probably better shut it down. Anyone else? You don't have to have something to say. Yeah. Well, okay, you got it.
Sorry. So,
yeah.
God.
Yeah.
So just in relation to what Jason were talking about there.
Yeah.
You know, I'm making a comment more than
yeah.
question.
Yeah, you can be faithful.
Yeah.
Daniel, yeah, they look, walk, and talk and have Babylonian name. I mean, they look like Babylonians.
Right.
Yet somehow they're faithful.
Yeah, when they're called to deny God or
yeah.
deny
that's
God,
yeah.
God, they're like,
Yeah, you should write a sermon or an article on that, because I think that would be a wonderful kind of study or discussion to have in the church. Daniel and his friends in Babylon. That's a metaphor for the church, I think, in a lot of ways. So,
yeah.
All right, guys, thanks for your participation and for being alert this early, and see you in a half hour, I guess.
Thanks, brother.
Yeah, man.